Beloved congregation, this past Friday, we commemorated together the glorious truth expressed so wonderfully by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 14, that by one offering, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified, emphasizing the perfection of that sacrifice. All of which, as we have seen in the past few weeks, was foreshadowed by the five offerings that God gave to the children of Israel. Those five offerings, when we consider them comprehensively, set before us a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Savior, a perfect peace, perfect substitution, and a perfect satisfaction in the guilt offering. And all five of these aspects of the sacrifice of Christ, namely, that he has perfectly satisfied his Father's claim, he has perfectly given himself as the ultimate sacrifice of love to his Father, as a perfect Savior without blemish, whereby he has secured a perfect peace, so that sinners as we are, sinners by nature and sinners by practice, that we could find a complete remedy in him who is that perfect substitute, who has made perfect satisfaction, who has achieved a perfect atonement, who has accomplished perfect restoration. And as we have seen, that on the basis of all that, God is able to freely pardon our sins. And yet, congregation, everything that Christ accomplished on the cross would be of no value had Christ not risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ had not risen from the dead, he said, our preaching would be in vain. In other words, we would have no message. We would have no gospel. But thanks be to God, the Savior not only died and gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, but thanks be to God, his Father resurrected him from the dead. But we also know that he said himself that he would rise by his own power, that he would rise by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the resurrection, we can truly say that a triune God was involved in this blessed fact that the Lord is risen indeed. And with God's help, we want to focus on that simple and yet profound passage that we find in the chapter we read to you, Luke 24, verse 34, where the disciples met the men of Emmaus and said to them, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. So we will consider the blessed resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will focus on three things. First of all, we will focus on the wonder of his resurrection, the wonder that he is risen, that the Lord is risen. Secondly, we will focus on the certainty of his resurrection, all encompassed in that precious little word, indeed. The Lord is risen indeed, the certainty of it. And thirdly, the fruit of his resurrection, which is so beautifully expressed in the fact that it says, and hath appeared to Simon. So the wonder of his resurrection, the certainty of his resurrection, the fruit of his resurrection. Boys and girls, you know that the grave in which the Lord Jesus Christ was buried was located in a garden. It was a grave never used before, the grave that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And it's not accidental that the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ was located in a garden. The garden theme is an important theme in the scriptures, because ultimately the history of mankind begins in a garden. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a wonderful garden. A garden that was nothing less than a sanctuary. A garden where they met with God every day. A garden in which they basked in the love of God. A garden in which they could exercise communion with the God who created them in His image. But boys and girls, you know the tragic sequence of events recorded for us in Genesis 3. When in that beautiful garden, the first sin was committed. When Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie. And then we read how that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And how God, at the entrance of the garden, placed two angels, two cherubim with flaming swords, blocking the way back in so that they could no longer access the tree of life. But now what do we see here on the resurrection morning? We see that in a garden, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, bursts through the bonds of the grave and breaks the bonds of death. And comes out of that grave. And so we have an open grave now in the garden. In the original garden, there were no graves. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would have never been a grave on the face of the earth. And now, because of sin, and estimating that 20 to 30 billion people have lived on the earth has now become a giant cemetery. And also in this garden, we find a grave, and yet it's an empty grave. It's an open grave. And what we read in the Gospel of Luke, that open grave was flanked by two angels. Again, there are two angels, just like in Genesis 3. But now those angels are not there with flaming swords. Those angels now stand by that open grave as a visible affirmation that even though in Genesis 3, God had to close the door to fellowship and communion with Him, but now because of the resurrection of His Son, of His only begotten Son, that door has been opened again. And now that open door, that open grave is flanked by two angels. To confirm that the second Adam has come forth victoriously out of the grave. And so this open grave in the garden is really a reminder of what happened in the past. The garden reminds us of how it was originally. The grave tells us what happened as a result of sin. And yet because of the open grave, this garden also points us to the future, to that which once will be, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, when this new earth will be one glorious and magnificent garden, and all of that because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we read the accounts of the resurrection, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, surprisingly, we see how the blessed truth of the resurrection is met with unbelief. Unbelief by the women who came to the grave to embalm the body of Jesus, met with unbelief by the disciples. Now, granted, this was the unbelief of believers. And the unbelief of believers is very different from the unbelief of unbelievers. They were in the bondage of unbelief. They were in deep sorrow. And they were in deep sorrow because even though they deemed Jesus dead, Jesus was alive and well in the hearts of these women and of these disciples. And then we see so wonderfully how the risen Christ, how he comes and meets with his people on that very day of the resurrection. He had told them before that he would go before them into Galilee, and there they would see him. And we know that later on that happened. But Jesus did not wait till then. We can say with reverence, the risen Savior, oh, he knew the needs of his people. He knew the bondage they were in. His heart yearned for them. He could not refrain himself. And so ahead of schedule, he comes and he reveals himself to his people that day. And so we met the women along the way. And then he gave them the charge to go and to tell his disciples, to tell them that he had risen from the dead. And how wonderful was the message that the angels also gave to the women, recorded only in the Gospel of Mark. A gospel that was probably dictated by the Apostle Peter. And therefore there is a detail in the Gospel of Mark that we don't see in the other Gospels, where the angels say to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. And boys and girls, I think you can understand why Jesus specifically added and Peter. Because Jesus knew if there was anyone in bondage, it was Peter. Peter, who must have grieved deeply. Peter, who could not forget that look in the hall of Caiaphas when he had denied his master three times. Oh, when he saw in those eyes unspeakable love and unspeakable pain at what he had done. We know he went out and he wept bitterly, and how he must have been burdened by what he had done. That's why Jesus said, that's why he commissioned his angels to give a message to the women. Go tell my disciples. And Peter, mentioning him by name. And remarkably, I'll come back to this later, I'm a little bit ahead of myself, remarkably, he did not say, and tell Simon. As you know, boys and girls, Simon was his original name. And when the Lord Jesus called Peter to be his disciples, he gave him a new name. He called him Peter. He called him Rock. And Peter had utterly failed to be that rock. And yet Jesus gives the angels the commission to refer to him by his name, by his new name. Because even though he had sinned grievously, even though he had denied his master, as you will see in a moment, Jesus did not give up on this man. He did not forsake his man. He continued to be his Peter. And so, now let's go to our text and to the context of our text. And the two men of Emmaus who met the risen Christ, who had this unforgettable encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ opened for them the scriptures. Oh, what must it have been? Boys and girls, what must that have been? To be in the presence of the living word. To be in the presence of the author of the written word. To be in the presence of him who has inspired the scriptures by his spirit. And to hear him explain his own word. To give those two men instruction that they would never be able to forget. How he explained to them that ultimately all of the scriptures are about him. They all testify of him, and telling them that those scriptures had foretold precisely what had happened to him. And then we know that when he came into their house and he broke bread with them, that in the breaking of the bread, they recognized him. And yet that moment, he disappeared instantly. And I believe he did so is that he wanted these two men not to remember him in terms of his physical appearance, because ultimately he would depart when he ascended, but he wanted them to remember him in terms of the record of his word. And so they said their hearts were burning within them. Did not our heart burn within us, verse 32, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Which believer cannot relate to that? Which believer does not know of those unforgettable times when, in our study of the scriptures, in our hearing the scriptures expounded, that the scriptures were open to us, and that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we were able to behold the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, how our hearts then burned within them. And you know, when it happens, we can't remain silent. We can't keep quiet. And so they rose up the same hour. It was evening time. They rose up the same hour and they went straight back to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And before they could even say a word, the disciples, they met these two people from Emmaus, and they cried out jubilantly, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." I want you to notice what they didn't say. They did not say, "Our master has risen." No, they called him the Lord. The Lord is risen. In other words, as a result of the testimony of both Peter, who had come to them and told them about his personal encounter, the testimony of Peter combined with the testimony of the women, the light was beginning to dawn. And their hearts were now filled with joy. As a matter of fact, it's obvious that even though they had not met the Savior, that the bonds of unbelief were broken already. They believed it. They believed that the Lord had risen indeed, and they joyfully confess it. But something else dawned on them, I believe, as never before. They realized as never before who their master was. And they gave him this honorable title, the Kurios. A title that was even used for the Roman emperor. And throughout the entire New Testament, that is the title of the Lord Jesus. We could say that that is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah. And so we can see already that now that the bonds of unbelief are being broken by the risen Christ, whom they have not yet met in person, there comes increasing clarity as to who he is. And so by making that statement, they are confessing and they are worshiping him as he really is, God manifest in the flesh. And that's how the Spirit of God still works. He still sheds light upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pleased to do so today under the ministry of God's word. And that ought to be our prayer, that by his divine illumination, that we would grasp in some measure what it means that the Lord is risen, that he is risen from the dead. That almost seems like a contradiction. The Lord refers to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it speaks about the Lord having risen from the dead. And so, congregation, what that simply sets before us is the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, all encapsulated in that one simple statement: the Lord is risen. He who is very God was also very man. So what we notice is that the incarnation is completely and fully intact. The one who arose from the dead is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. We need to understand that. In other words, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not the cancellation of his incarnation. It was the cancellation of his humiliation. As I've often explained to you, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the union of God and man in his glorious person, is an everlasting reality, is an everlasting bond that cannot and will not ever be broken. And so the one who arose from the dead is God manifest in the flesh. The one who ascends on high is God manifest in the flesh. The one who is now seated at the Father's right hand is God manifest in the flesh. The one who will come again to judge the living and the dead will be God manifest in the flesh. And the one who will be the everlasting centerpiece of the new heaven and the new earth will be God manifest in the flesh. The Savior whom John met on the island of Patmos, when he came to visit his exiled servant, there John had a glimpse of the glory of the exalted Christ, unlike anything he had ever seen before. And yet even there we meet him as God and man. John was so overwhelmed by the splendor of his glory that he fell as a dead man to the ground. And yet we see the genuine humanity of Christ when he puts his hand upon his servant and tells him not to fear and lovingly speaks to him. All of that is expressed in this glorious statement, "The Lord is risen." And why is that so important? That we understand that the exaltation does not cancel the incarnation. Because congregation, in that bond between the divine and the human nature, in that bond, we have the everlasting warranty of our salvation. That bond is our security. As impossible it is for those two natures ever to be separated again, so impossible it is for God and his people ever to be separated, because in Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, in Emmanuel, God is bound to his people, and God's people are forever bound to him. He is our everlasting Emmanuel. And so we see that in the second Adam, in our precious Lord Jesus Christ, we see the restoration of that covenant bond that was broken by our first Adam. Then the bond that united God and man was severed. But now in the second Adam, that broken relationship, that covenant breach is restored, and God and man are reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is our warranty that the good pleasure of Jehovah, and that is God's good pleasure, congregation, God's good pleasure in giving his only begotten Son, is that through him we could be reunited with God, that the broken relationship could be restored in him, and that good pleasure shall prosper by the hand of this risen Emmanuel. And now we want to focus briefly on the certainty of his resurrection, so wonderfully expressed in that precious word, indeed. So, boys and girls, we could simply say that the word indeed here is the Holy Spirit's exclamation mark. It is like underlining it or printing it in bold, if you will. It just jumps out at us. The Lord is risen indeed. In other words, what those excited disciples were communicating to those men of Emmaus, they were saying, it is really, really true. We not only heard it from the women, but Simon, our Simon Peter, has met him. He met him personally. So we know that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, a truth is established. He is risen indeed. And congregation, I want to highlight briefly, seven precious truths. Seven, as you know, is the number of perfection. I want to highlight for you seven certainties that are affirmed by the blessed resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is this, that the resurrection affirms that the judge of heaven and earth has fully acquitted the great substitute for sinners. In other words, the judge of heaven and earth thereby affirmed that he accepted the payment that his son had made. He affirmed that his son had satisfied the claims of his justice. He affirmed that the penalty for sin had been fully paid. Prior to his death and resurrection, our substitute was viewed by God as the guilty one. As our substitute, he was worthy of punishment because he had taken our sins upon himself. And as I pointed out on Friday already, also in our human justice system, justice requires that a crime be punished in a manner that fits the crime. And our crime as sinners was such that it required the infinite satisfaction of an infinite God who is infinitely offended by our sin. And that satisfaction was accomplished by him, by God's only begotten Son. The resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval. That is the second certainty. So not only the first certainty is the Father declares, I have acquitted my Son. The substitute is acquitted. We could call it the justification of our Savior, the justification of our substitute. He is acquitted. Certainty number one. Certainty number two. It is the Father's stamp of full approval on the mediatorial work of his Son. As we tried to point out on Friday, congregation, the Father is so infinitely well pleased with what his Son has accomplished by his perfect sacrifice. We cannot even begin to estimate the delight that the Father finds, not only in his Son, but what his Son has accomplished. All that work that he has done, that perfect sacrifice that he has achieved, is so infinitely pleasing to the Father. He alone truly understands the infinite value of what his Son has accomplished. And the resurrection tells us that an infinitely holy and just God is infinitely satisfied, is infinitely pleased with the work his Son has accomplished. And he places his stamp of infinite approval upon the mediatorial work of his Son. That's why we mentioned Friday. That's why no sooner does the Son cry out triumphantly, it is finished. No sooner has he done that, the Father rends the veil, symbolic of separation. He rends the veil to declare that because of that sacrifice, there is a clear pathway of approach in which God can come to us and we can again come to him. His stamp of approval. It's like a creditor, when we pay our bill, putting a stamp on that bill, paid in full. We can take that with us. We can put it in our files and we can look at it and say, here is the evidence that our bill was paid in full. That's what the resurrection is, paid in full. Number three, the entire church, the third certainty, the entire church of God has been fully justified in Christ. Precisely because he also rose as our surety, as our mediator. He also arose as our substitute. That means that as he arose, all those who are comprehended in him, all those for whom he gave his life, all those who were chosen in him and given to him are now redeemed by him. So not only Does the Father justify him? But in him he has justified all the elect, his entire church. In other words, the resurrection tells us that his acquittal is the warranty of our acquittal. That's why Paul writes in Romans 4 verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, this verse so beautifully connects the humiliation and the exaltation. This verse shows beautifully how the two are inseparably connected. The resurrection would be meaningless apart from the cross. And the cross would be meaningless apart from the resurrection. No, they are beautifully welded together. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, listen carefully, hath raised us up together. Oh, the total identification of Christ with his people and his people with him. Oh, that union with him. Oh, he rose on our behalf. We were raised up together with him. That's the third certainty. The fourth certainty is this, that the curse of the fall has been fully removed for all those whom the Father has given to Christ. I learned from my dear, dear friend and mentor, I may say, Dr. Barrett, that Christ is the curse reverser. I have never forgotten his instruction regarding that. He is the curse reverser. That's why we read in Galatians 3 that he was made a curse. The incarnate Son, as it were, became the incarnation of the curse that is due upon us because of our sins. And by the cross, the accursed cross, he has silenced that curse. And the resurrection is our warranty that that curse has forever been silenced, that by his sacrifice he has reversed the curse so that we sinners who deserve the curse, we may now be the recipients of the blessing of Abraham. And what is that blessing? That is simply this, that whoever believes in this Christ will be justified just like Abraham, the father of the faithful. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so all who believe in this risen Christ, we may know that because of him, the curse has been silenced forever. And he is now the one in whom we are blessed forever. So that's the fourth certainty. So number one, the judge of the earth has acquitted the substitute. Number two, he's placed his stamp of approval on his finished work. Number three, in him, his church is acquitted. His church is justified. Number four, the curse has been removed and silenced. Number five, the resurrection is God's endorsement that atonement has been fully achieved. I explained to you what that meant on Friday. Atonement. Atonement means that God has removed our guilt, covered our guilt, canceled our guilt. All of that is encompassed in that word to atone. Oh, Christ has merited a complete covering of all of our sins. All of our guilt is completely covered by his sacrifice. Atonement. And God has canceled, dear believer, God has canceled your guilt. Because of that infinite atonement and its infinite value, God can freely and unreservedly cancel our guilt. And the resurrection is the warranty that your guilt has been canceled, that your sin is fully covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said on Friday, the atonement means that Godward, God has been propitiated. His wrath has been quenched. And to usward, our sins have been expiated. Propitiation expiation. God's wrath has been quenched. Our sins have been removed. Atonement has been made. And is guaranteed by the resurrection. Then comes the sixth certainty. As we pointed out Friday. Because of that perfect atonement. God is ready to pardon. That's why we can continue to preach the gospel to sinners. We can tell them that because of this Christ who died and rose again and who has merited a perfect, flawless salvation of infinite value, that God can freely pardon any sinner that believes in Christ. Oh, as I pointed out Friday, the atonement that Christ achieved infinitely exceeds our sin, so that the greatest sinner can find a full pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the seventh is implied in all the other ones. I would simply put it this way. The resurrection is our warranty that God and sinners have been reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. With an everlasting, irreversible reconciliation that cannot be undone. That's why Paul wrote the way he did in 1 Corinthians 15. And just take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul emphasizes that therefore everything hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 14, we read this. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ were not risen, dear believer, you would be as lost as you ever were. You would perish. But then, he says in verse 19, again emphasizing, if in this life only, we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. Then comes this jubilant affirmation, but now, and that's what we're celebrating today, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the apostles knew that their entire gospel hinged on the truth of the resurrection. And that's why we can be so thankful that no event in history has been more abundantly affirmed by eyewitnesses than the resurrection. We know that the Bible tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth will be established. And we know from the Word of God that the very fact that Christ had risen, that he had been seen with physical eyes, was affirmed by far more than two or three witnesses. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, if your Bible is still open, what do we read in verses 5 through 8? That he was seen of Cephas, Simon, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time. In Acts 1 verse 3, Luke writes, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And so we have overwhelming testimony by eyewitnesses that Christ has risen indeed. And that's why we read in the Acts of the Apostles how the apostles are always referencing the resurrection. In Acts 1 verse 22, when they elect another apostle to take the place of a Jude who had perished, we read this. Ordained to be a witness with us. Of what? Of his resurrection. Acts 4 verse 2. They taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 17, verse 18, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, what a blessed truth. And ultimately, the certainty of the resurrection is rooted in the very person of the Savior himself. He, not just his resurrection, he himself is the warranty of our salvation. He is the one who said, when he came to Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died, he is the one who said these amazing words, I am Jehovah, I am the resurrection and the life. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul therefore says, he makes this wonderful confession, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom, O congregation. Not only do we rejoice in the resurrection as a fact and all of its certainties, but we must ultimately end in the resurrected one. He himself is the embodiment of our salvation. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. He is the propitiation for our sins. And because of those certainties, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Dear believer, we know that because of this risen Christ, you are accepted in the beloved, the Father's beloved. The Father is so well pleased with the work of his Son that he can fully and freely accept all those who put their trust in him. Oh, the resurrection is our warranty that death and Satan have been defeated, have been swallowed up in victory. The resurrection proves that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Puritans called it, his death was the death of death. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle can say triumphantly, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the believer may know that the day is coming that our corruptible shall put on incorruption. Our mortal bodies will become immortal. All guaranteed by the resurrection. His resurrection, dear believer, is the warranty of your ultimate resurrection when we shall arise and when we shall have a body like unto his glorified body. Oh, Peter begins his first epistle with this triumphant note when he writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But yet one more wonderful thing is that we see here that this risen Jesus is an appearing Jesus, a risen Jesus. So delights to come and minister to his people. He comes way ahead of schedule, as I said, to minister to his needy disciples. And congregation, what a wonderful truth that is. Because that's what he still delights to do. He still comes to us in the garments of his word, in the garments of the gospel. The risen Christ appears to us. That's why the church has always recognized that ultimately every Lord's Day is a commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day, the early Christians would greet one another with these words, and they would joyfully say to each other, the Lord is risen indeed. But then these disciples added these amazing words, and has appeared unto Simon. O congregation, that gave them such hope. Oh, they said to each other, if he appeared to Simon, he will also appear to us. And why? Because they knew. They knew what Simon had done. They knew that he had denied his master 3 times. They knew that he had invoked God's curse to descend upon him if he knew that man. He knew that Simon had totally disqualified himself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that if Christ would have abandoned Peter and he would have said, I cannot use a man like that, he would have been righteous. Now, Peter comes and joins them. And he tells them, no doubt with tears streaming down his face, men, you will never believe what happened to me today. Our master, our savior, he met me. He visited me personally. Congregation, if we ever see the love of Christ, the unconditional love of Christ for his people, we see it here. Because even though Peter had denied his master, he could not and would not deny his Peter. Even though Peter no doubt would be ashamed to call himself Peter, Christ revealed that nothing had changed in their relationship. And in spite of what he had done, Peter was still his Peter. And there we see the amazing grace of God. If ever we see that as believers, that our relationship with God in Christ is 100% a gracious relationship that excludes all human merit, we see it right here. Because Simon should have been abandoned by the Savior. But we know that the last thing Peter remembered, the last thing, those eyes, those unforgettable eyes that communicated to Peter, Peter, you have denied me, but I'll never deny you. The unspeakable love that was expressed by those eyes that caused him to go out and to weep bitterly. What must it have been for Peter to meet his master? We don't read of any words that were exchanged. This was a private meeting. This was a meeting shrouded in mystery. This was between Peter and Christ. And congregation, I am certain that the risen Savior walked up to this man and wrapped his arms around Peter. Oh, how he must have wept bitterly on his shoulder. If ever he saw the ugliness and the vileness of what he had done, it was at that moment when he experienced the amazing, inexpressible love of his Savior, whom he had denied and who now embraced him in love. No wonder he had to tell the other disciples of what had happened to him. And what an encouragement for them, because they too had been unfaithful. They had abandoned him. They had forsaken him. They too had disqualified themselves. They had discredited themselves as the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And now Simon, he comes and tells them, he said, men, he appeared to me. to me of all people, in spite of what I did, in spite of how I grieved him, in spite of how unfaithful I was to him, he came and he appeared to me. The congregation, therein lies the comfort of this message, recorded by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because, dear believer, who of you has not been unfaithful to your master? Who of you has not betrayed your confession? Who of you has not given this Savior ample reasons why he should abandon you? But he never will. Just like he did not abandon Peter. A Peter to whom he had said before his death, "Oh, Peter, 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 Satan has desired to sift you as the wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And our risen Savior is ever living to intercede for us. And dear believer, it's because of that intercession that your and my faith has not failed. And it's that Savior, in spite of the fact that we so often fail him, he continues to appear to us through the ministry of his word. Ultimately, we can say that when he saved us, he appeared to us for the first time. And dear believer, how did he find you when he saved you? He found you as an enemy, as a rebel, as a transgressor of God's law. He found you as a man or a woman, boy or girl, worthy of hell. He found you as a sinner who had absolutely no desire to seek after God. And yet he came. He appeared unto you. He drew you with the cords of his love. He convicted you of your sin by your spirit in order to draw you to himself, in order that you would come to him as a wretched sinner to find your salvation in him. And why did he do that? Were you deserving of that? Were you any more deserving than any other human being that he should have appeared to you? You know the answer. There's only one explanation. It pleased God. It sovereignly pleased him. And so every believer, you can fill in your own name today and say, "The Lord is risen indeed. And thanks be to God, he also has appeared to me. He has made himself known to me. He has drawn me to himself with the cords of his love. He has appeared unto me." And all of that was achieved on the cross. That's why Christ could appear to Simon, because he suffered and died in Simon's place. It was on the cross that he merited for Simon Peter a salvation that cannot be lost. And dear believer, so it is for you. The cross, vindicated by the resurrection, is your guarantee that Christ has merited a perfect atonement for you. An atonement that we cannot cancel by our sin and by our backsliding. An atonement that guarantees that this risen Christ will continue to appear to us as he does today in the garments of his precious word. That's why the mark of every true believer is that they love his appearing. They love his appearing. There's nothing sweeter to a believer than to behold Christ. That's why the hearts of these men of Emmaus, it was burning within them. Oh, they began to recognize him. And then when he revealed himself, oh, they saw in him. They would never forget the rest of their life what that was when it dawned on them who it was that had expounded the word of God to them, who had appeared to them. The congregation, I can assure you that once this Savior has appeared to us, we will never be satisfied with anything else. And what we long for is his appearing. When we read our Bibles, when we come to the house of God, oh, we long to see him. And he still, as the risen Christ, through the ministry of the gospel, he still draws near to us. And he appears to us again and again, in spite of who we are, in spite of who we remain, because he has appeared unto Simon, and he will continue to appear unto us. Oh, there is no better remedy for our faltering spiritual life than a fresh appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that will cure us of our backsliding. Oh, what that meant for Peter. That's why they say the rest of his life he wept. He wept. He was always weeping. When he would hear a rooster crow, he would weep. He basically wept the rest of his life. Could not get over the fact that Christ saved a wretch like him. Oh, John Newton wrote that precious song. He could never get over it the rest of his life. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like Simon Peter, and a wretch like John Newton, and a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I found. Because the Lord is risen indeed. He came to save Simons. He came to save sinners. Oh, my dear congregation. Have you met this Christ? Do you know him? Do you know him personally? Do you know of his appearance? Has this Christ become altogether lovely to you? Has this Christ become for you the chiefest among 10,000? Would you give everything in the world to behold him again? He will not disappoint you. For the sake of his finished work, he will remain your faithful Savior until your last breath. And even though we often wander away from him, he always brings us back. And he will appear to us again and again in the garments of the gospel until that day comes when he will appear to us in a way that we have never seen him here before. Oh, what will that day be? John writes of it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, dear believer, you will then see him with your physical eyes. You will then see him as you've never seen him before. Oh, what a joyful day that will be. And oh, we know that the day of our redemption is drawing near. The day is drawing near that we shall finally be like him. And we shall be with him. Never will our fellowship be interrupted again. We will see the King in his unspeakable beauty and glory. We will behold him as our Emmanuel. And he will then be our all and in all. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That describes the people of God. They have all this in common. They are always looking for him. They cannot be satisfied with anything else but him. Always looking for him. And dear believer, you will not be disappointed in this Savior. For he is risen indeed. And he has appeared unto Simon. But my friend, if you don't know this Savior, if you have not yet believed on him, that day will be a day of terror for you. For you will see him too. Every eye will see him. and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Oh, what a dreadful day it will be for the ungodly. And they will face the exalted Christ in all of his majesty, in all of his glory. Oh, then they will cry out for the mountains to fall on them. Then they will say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, God forbid that the day of judgment would be the first time that you see Christ. Oh, you need to seek him now. This risen Savior is in the business of saving sinners. That's why he came into the world. This risen Savior is appearing to you in the gospel. This risen Savior is drawing near to you in the gospel. He offers himself in the gospel. He promises you, sinner, that if you believe in him and in his work, what he has accomplished, if you believe in this crucified and risen Christ, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe in him, you will be fully and freely pardoned. You will be adopted into God's family. You will be reconciled with God. But you must hasten, because we do not know how much longer you will be here. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You must seek him today. You must fall at his blessed feet today. You must say today, O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul. And dear believer, lift up your heads in the midst of all your trials, all your afflictions. Lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing nigh. The day is coming that this risen Lord, who has appeared to Simon and who has appeared to you, will appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. The day is coming when we shall be like him, and when we will see him as we have never seen him before. Come, oh come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, our hearts are overwhelmed by this astonishing gospel of the resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank thee that again we could reflect on it today, that again we could hear thy word. In spite of our restrictions, Lord, we were able to proclaim thy word, for which we give thee thanks. Lord, bless it to the hearts of those who hear it, also our dear congregation. Be with us the remainder of this day, and grant that also in this evening hour we may come together again to focus for the second time on this glorious truth that our Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. We ask it in his name. Amen. We will now conclude by singing Psalter 422, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 89, 422, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 89. Just a moment, please. 422. How blessed, Lord, are they who know the joyful sound, who, when they hear thy voice, in happiness abound. With steadfast step they walk, their countenances beaming with brightness of the light that from thy face is streaming. exalted by thy might from depths of desolation. They praise forever thy name, thy justice and salvation. Thou art, O God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is air, our fortress and our tower. We lift our heads aloft, for God our shield is o'er us. Through him alone, whose presence goes before us, we'll wear the victor's crown, no more by foes assaulted. We'll triumph through our King, by Israel's God exalted. And then we will sing Psalter 315 as our doxology. 315. Praise Jehovah, O ye nations, all ye people, praise proclaim, for his grace and loving kindness, O sing praises to his name. For the greatness of his mercy, constant praise to him accord. Evermore his truth endureth, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.